If you would, please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 26. There's a rather interesting Roman coin. It has a picture of an ox in between an altar and a plow. And the inscription on this coin reads, "Ready for either." The altar points to sacrifice in death. The plow points to service in life. And either way, the ox is ready. Well, the Apostle Paul was ready in this way as well, as we're going to see in today's passage. This time, Paul was in a Roman prison. When he wrote to the Philippian believers, he was awaiting trial and possible execution, and things could have gone either way for him. So he needed to be ready. He needed to be ready to die as a sacrifice or be ready to continue living in service unto Christ. But either way, Paul was ready. But he didn't know how things were going to turn out, whether he was going to continue to live and serve the Lord, or if he was going to die, depart, and be with Christ. And so in our text, for the encouragement and joy of the Philippian believers, Paul details an inner conflict that went on within his own heart. It's an inner conflict that all Christians can relate to, especially when they are going through a really difficult trial in their life. When going through great difficulties, death and being with Christ sounds really good. But on the other hand, living for the Lord and continuing to labor for Him and others on earth sounds good to the believer as well. As Paul contemplated his life and possible death, he reflected on the pros and the cons of each of these desires. So basically, amid his hardship, he was asking the questions, do I want to live or do I want to die? And by wrestling with this question and then providing an answer for us, Paul gives us what we could call is a Christian view of life and death. Let's read what this perspective is, starting back in verse 19 of Philippians 1, although my exposition will concentrate just on verses 22 through 26. Under the Spirit's inspiration, Paul writes, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." This account of Paul's inner dilemma teaches us this. Even though difficulties may increase our desire to die and dwell with Christ, the gospel should impart a greater desire in us to keep living a selfless life that joyfully labors for Christ and the joy of others. Now, Lord willing, this morning we're going to see and embrace that thesis by understanding Paul's conflict and Paul's conclusion. Those are our two main points this morning. First of all, Paul's conflict. In it, we learn amid difficulties, the Christian experiences a conflict of desires between dying and dwelling with Christ or living and laboring for Christ and others. A moment ago, we read that famous verse by Paul, verse 21, a sort of life verse for him, a verse that powerfully and succinctly summarizes his life's purpose. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ defined life for Paul. Christ was Paul's life. Christ made Paul feel alive. For Paul, real life meant knowing and loving and serving and communing and enjoying and glorifying Jesus. So Christ shaped Paul's everything. It shaped Paul's identity, his meaning, his significance. Simply put, Christ was more important to Paul than anything else and more important than anyone else. And as a result, Paul desired to live and labor for the glory of God and for the good of others. This was his supreme goal in life. But Paul realized his Roman imprisonment could be the end of it all. He realized that he could die soon, and he was okay with that. In fact, he called it gain, because he knew death meant that he would leave his difficulties behind for the delight of the effulgent glory and presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And he knew that once he was with Christ, he would have the joy of perfect fellowship with him. So Paul rejoiced really in either option, continuing in service and suffering for Christ, or death in Christ. Paul could rejoice in either, because the issue for him was never about comfort and ease. As verse 20 says, the issue for Paul was always that Christ be honored in his body, whether through his life or through his death. So Christ's honor is all that mattered to Paul. Now, of course, this is something that the unregenerate, unbelievers cannot relate to, but it is something that we as Christians should be able to relate to, because the gospel has transformed us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christians realize that they have been bought with the price of Christ's redemption, and therefore, out of gratitude to him, what do they want to do with their lives? They want to glorify God in their bodies, whether that be in life or in death. Now, when we look at Paul in this situation, he, of course, had no power to choose whether he would be released from prison or if he would be released into the presence of the Lord through death. But suppose he did have a choice. Which option would he choose? Which option would he desire? Well, that's the sort of hypothetical question that Paul takes up in our text. He's basically asking, well, what would I do? Would I die and be with Jesus, or live and faithfully continue laboring for him? In verse 22, he initially answers, well, I don't know. That's basically his answer there. He's basically saying, you know, that's a tough call. That presents to me a sort of dilemma. And then we see in verses 22 through 23, Paul goes on to analyze his self-imposed dilemma. And then in verses 24 through 26, the apostle eventually draws a conclusion to his own question. But before we get to that conclusion, we have to first of all see Paul's inner argumentation. We need to see him wrestling with this internal question that he poses to himself. It's a question that is similar to that famous Shakespearean soliloquy found in Hamlet. Hamlet asks the question, to be or not to be? That is the question. In other words, do I want to live or do I want to die? Now for Hamlet, for him to choose death would mean suicide. And that's certainly not how Paul was thinking in this situation. Paul knew that the power of life and death was in the hands of the Almighty Creator in whom he trusted. He knew that the Lord controlled his fate. He knew Caesar did not. Caesar was just an instrument in the hand of God. And Paul also knew that he did not control his own fate as well. So how should Paul have prayed in this situation? Should he have asked for ongoing life or asked for impending death? Well, this is the question that Paul raised, and he raised it within himself for the benefit of the Philippian believers and for our benefit now as well. So after saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul sort of invites us to come into the inner chamber of his heart and witness his deliberations. He starts off in verse 22 by saying, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So one option was death and dwelling with Christ. The other option was living and serving Christ and others, which would bear much fruit. And Paul basically says in verse 23, it's not an easy choice. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. He says, it's like being hemmed in by two rock walls, and those walls are closing in on me from both sides. Life and death, they are both good choices for the Christian. Both are blessings. So I'm hard pressed to choose between them, he says. Let's understand, Paul was not afraid of death. He longed to be with Christ. When he looked at death, he realized that it was nothing more than a point of entrance for the Christian. It was nothing but a transition into Christ's presence. So death wasn't the problem for Paul. For Paul, death was actually a great thing, but so was living. Because in life, Paul could do the will of his master. He could evangelize lost souls, and he could build up the church for the glory of God. And so Paul is just basically saying here, I don't know which option to choose. He's basically, I don't really know how to pray. I don't know if I should pray, Lord, may my sentence be death so I can leave earth and be with you. Or Lord, deliver me from these chains so I can keep on laboring for you here. You know, only a committed Christian can really understand Paul's struggle here. Because his thinking most certainly runs contrary to how most people think today. Most people, whether they be unbelievers and backslidden Christians, either have a love affair with life or with death. But what we see with Paul is that he had a love affair with neither. Some people long for death. Life for them is just so intolerable. Their future on earth is so bleak and hopeless. They sort of feel like depressed Hamlet. And they would just rather die than go through torment in life. So if they were put in Paul's sandals here, there's absolutely no question how they would have prayed. They would have prayed, God, send the executioner to me. I want to die. And if God did not answer their prayer in that precise way, well, they wouldn't have been content. And so these folks look at Paul and they think, well, you know, he's crazy because he's willing to keep living even though that's going to mean more suffering for him. Others, and no doubt this is the vast majority, are not in love with death, but instead they have a love affair with this present life. They are fixated on the present pleasures, the temporal pleasures and comforts, the amusements and achievements of this present life. And so if they were in Paul's sandals, they would beg God for release from incarceration. And if God did not answer their prayer as they wanted, well, they wouldn't be content either. And so these people look at Paul and they think, well, he's nuts because he is willing to die by execution. But when we look at Paul in this situation, he's not the crazy one. He's actually the sane one because his vision of life and death is clear. He has a true Christian view of life and death, the only view that can accurately assess life and death. Because his life was totally surrendered to the Lord, he could be content no matter what situation he was in. As he will later say in Philippians, I have learned to be content whatever my circumstances. He basically said, it doesn't matter if I live, it doesn't matter if I die. What matters is that I glorify God in my life or in my death. Living, he says, even if that includes more suffering, has great advantages to it. But dying also has great advantages to it for the Christian as well. And he says, I'm completely content on whatever the Lord decides for me. Both options are appealing to me. Why? Because Christ defines my life and my death. So you see, brethren, you shouldn't see life and death as sort of competing evils. That's not the case for us as Christians. Life and death are competing goods. Verses 22 through 24, Paul explores the benefits of both continued life and death according to God's plan. First of all, he addresses the benefit of honoring Christ through ongoing earthly service to Christ. Again, verse 22, he says, if I continue to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Labor here for Paul basically meant more difficulties, more hardships, more suffering, more persecution. And yet again, he was okay with that because he knew that his labor in the Lord would produce much fruit, he says, fruit for the Lord, fruit for himself, fruit for other Christians. Fruit here has multiple layers to it. It can mean many things. Paul was thinking about the fruitfulness of the preached word in the hearts of sinners that brings them to salvation. In other words, he was thinking about the harvest of souls that would continue to come through his ministry. We see an example of this in the book of Romans. Years before he came to Rome, Paul wrote the Roman Christians, and he said that he wanted to reach the capital city in order that, he said, I may reap some harvest, literally fruit, among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he's thinking about a harvest of souls. And further, Paul was also thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., growing up in Christians as he continued to minister to them. As he says in verse 11, he was thinking of the Philippians being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He was thinking of how the gospel would continue to transform them and conform them to Christ and his joy through his ministry. As Paul says in verse 25, he desires to keep laboring for the Philippians' spiritual progress and joy. And brethren, like Paul, until we die, our motto ought to be fruitful labor while we live. May that be the banner that is written over every day of our lives. May we labor for the Lord while it is still day, before night comes when we can labor no more. Brethren, the Lord has called us to labor for him. And so we have to shun complacency. We have to shun apathy. May we not come to the end of our lives full of regret because we live for ourselves rather than for the Savior. May we give our whole selves, our whole lives, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. In all honesty before God today, answer this question. How are you laboring? How are you working for the Lord right now in your life? Honestly, really, before the Lord, how are you laboring? Are you laboring arduously? Well, if you are like Paul, you will be filled with joy, and your death will be gain. But if your life is characterized by laziness when it comes to laboring for the Lord, well, you're going to lack joy, and your death could very well be loss, not gain. He said, but wait a minute, Pastor. I just got to tell you, I explained to you my view and approach to life, the Christian life. My view is just to sort of let God work when he wants to work. Just sort of let go and let God. That's my approach to life. And so I don't really get too concerned about, you know, laboring for lost souls. I don't get too concerned about trying to build up other believers. I mean, after all, God is sovereign. I'm just going to let him kind of work in his own time and not really worry about it. Well, friend, I just want to tell you today, if that is your view of God's sovereignty, you have a perverted view of God's sovereignty. And quite frankly, you are committing the sin of sloth, and God's not pleased with that. It is because Paul so firmly believed in the sovereignty of God that he wanted to burn out in labor, night and day, for Christ. He labored because he trusted that God would use him in a fruitful way. And of course, that is exactly what God did. Christian, what do you want your life story to be? That you zealously labored for the Lord, or you were lazy and you only served yourself? Don't you want to be like Paul and be able to come to the end of your life and say, by God's grace, I labored for Christ. I gave it my all. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Don't you want that to be your testimony? Well, if so, it means that you've got to drop all excuses. We've all got to drop our excuses. And we've got to labor for the Lord with all that we have. Whether we are young or middle-aged or we are old, we've got to make our lives count. Rather than waste our lives and have regrets at the end of our lives, we have to give our all to the Master now. Let me say specifically here to the young people today, do not waste your life by living for the sins of youth. You will regret them. Middle-aged folks, don't waste your life by chasing the silly, materialistic, earthbound American dream. It will become your American nightmare at the end of your life because you're going to realize that you spent your life on things that rust and rot away rather than last for eternity. And dear senior saints, let me say to you, don't waste your lives either. Here at the end, coasting on home to heaven. Don't let up. Go out serving the Lord with gusto. Don't go out with a whimper. Go out on a bang. Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. And when we read that, we should see opportunity. We should think to ourselves, I want to be a faithful and fruitful laborer for Christ. I want to reach out to lost souls. And I want to labor for the progress and joy of fellow believers. Like Paul, may we see a life of laboring for the Lord as the best kind of life to live, and dying in the Lord as the best type of death to die. This is Paul's point in verse 23. Just as a life of service unto Christ is of great benefit, so is death in Christ. Which again is why he felt so hard-pressed between the two. While on the one hand he desired to continue living for and serving Christ, he also at the same time desired to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Here Paul pictures death as a departure. In Paul's day, the Greek word for depart, analuo, was used in a variety of settings by a variety of people. For example, soldiers used the word depart to talk about how they took down their tents in order to move on from camp. And in like kind, our tent, that is, our body, is taken down at death while our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Sailors use the word depart to describe a ship being loosed from its moorings to set sail. And so too at death, the believer sets sail from this world to arrive safely at heaven's peaceful shore. Prisoners use the word depart to describe being set free. And likewise, there's a sense in which the body holds the believer prisoner to various weaknesses and temptations. But death sets us free. Further, farmers employ the word depart to unyoke their oxen after a long day of work. And so too death unyokes the Christian from the burdens of life to a place of rest. So this word that Paul uses for death, depart, is very appropriate. It really captures his view and what should be our view of life and death. Death is gain, he says. It is gain for us as believers because it means that we will be set free from all sins and temptations and trials and weaknesses and burdens and labors of life in order to rest in heaven forever with Christ. So this is one reason why Paul desired death. But we see that there are other reasons. Back in verses 20 through 21, Paul suggests a couple other reasons why death is gained for Christians. In verse 20, he says that death is gained for Christians because it is a means of honoring Christ. Whether he lived or he died, Paul's aim was to honor Christ in his body. That was the goal. So if he was to die, Paul viewed death as gain. Why? Because when he looked at death, he saw one last great opportunity to bear witness of his Savior. He saw dying well as the culmination of his witness. And we need to do the same in our dying days. Do we understand that our final days here on earth are a great opportunity to exalt Christ one last time? In fact, our witness at that time of death may very well be the most powerful witness that we leave behind. So may we be resolved not only to live well unto the Lord, but also to die well unto him. On this score, I think of a couple English martyrs who were executed during Queen Bloody Mary's reign. One was a godly pastor by the name of John Rogers. It's said that he calmly recited Psalm 51 as he marched to the stake. A French ambassador who was actually there and witnessed this later wrote that Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. And in a sense, he was. Another English reformer, John Bradford, once reaching the stake that he was to die upon, kissed it. Only 35 years old, he came to the stake and he kissed it. Then he preached his last sermon. It said, with outstretched hands toward heaven, he cried out, "O England, O England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrist. Take heed, they do not deceive you." And then after saying these words, he turned to another young man who was to be executed with him. And he said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Like Paul, John Bradford gave his life for the Lord by preaching the gospel, which he did to the very end, and by encouraging the brethren, which he did to the very end. These brothers honored Christ in their deaths. We could say that they died well. And by God's grace, may we do the same. Now, I realize it's probably unlikely that any of us will die a martyr's death. But no matter how we die, we need to see that time in our life, the very end of our life, at death, as a time of gain. Why? Because in that time, we have one last opportunity to exalt Jesus. Well, further, Paul desired death because it brought a return on his investment. What did he call it back in verse 21? He said that it is gain. In life, Paul counted everything as lost for the sake of Christ. And yet at the same time, he knew that his labor in the Lord was not in vain. He knew that death brought eternal reward on his life's investment of serving Christ. May we believe the same regarding our own death. Through our death, if we have lived for Christ, we will receive very rich returns on all the investments that we've made in serving Christ. And finally, as Paul says in verse 23, he desired death's departure because it meant that he would go immediately to be with Christ. So here's another reason why death is gain for us as believers. In 2 Corinthians, Paul teaches, for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so Christians do not fall into some kind of soul sleep, as the Adventists incorrectly teach. Nor do Christians upon death go to purgatory to do penance for their sins, as the Catholics wrongly teach. No, Scripture says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Being with Christ. This is why Paul says death is far better for the Christian. Now again, as Paul said, living for Christ, serving Christ is great. As Christians on earth right now, Christ is with us now. We know him now. We enjoy his fellowship now. His presence through his spirit is real now. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that his presence isn't visible yet, is it? We are his bride, the church. And yet we are still awaiting the day when we can behold our bridegroom, Jesus, face to face. And so life for us as Christians means having much of Christ now. Yes, that's true. But death is far better because it means having much more of Christ. Infinitely more by comparison. So now we know Christ by faith, but then we will know him by sight. And Christians know this. And that is why they know that the hereafter, as Paul says, will be far better than the here and now. It's because we will finally see our bridegroom's face. As has been stated many times from this pulpit, we must understand heaven is not heaven just because it's heaven. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. He makes heaven. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Westminster divines, powerfully makes this point. He compares our coming experience in heaven to that of a bride and her joy on her wedding day. What is it that delights a bride most on her wedding day? It's not the guests. It's not the ceremony. It's not the reception. It's not even her beautiful dress or flowers. No, the thing that brings her most delight is her groom. Seeing his face. As Rutherford says, the bride takes not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she does in her bridegroom. So we in the life to come shall not be so much accepted with the glory that goes about us as with our bridegroom's joyful face and presence. Dear Christian friend, you must understand, we will have unbounded joy at the vision of God's glory in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul desired death. He wanted to be with Christ. To know his perfect love, to know his pleasures forever and ever, age upon age upon age upon age, world without end, amen and amen. So if Paul's inner longing was the only factor between life and death, it seems quite clear that he would have gladly chosen martyrdom. But what we see in our text is that, like Christ, Paul was not just thinking about himself. Because Christ was his life, Paul was freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and only doing what he wanted. After weighing the alternatives of life and death, after weighing their consequences for himself and for other Christians, he draws a conclusion. You see it after he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Paul continues on and says this in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So in essence, Paul was concluding to depart is better for me, but to stay is better for you. So now I know how to pray, Paul says. I will pray to stay. And this is our second main point, Paul's conclusion. And in it, we learn the gospel should impart a greater desire in us to keep living a selfless life that joyfully labors for Christ and the joy of others. So again, Paul earnestly yearned to die and be in the presence of his Savior, Jesus. He longed for that. He desired that. And yet that, look at this, this personal inner yearning that Paul had was subordinate to putting others ahead of himself. And at this moment, that's what he discerned was going to give the most glory to Christ, and therefore the better option. The better option was to be released from prison. Why? Because that allowed him to continue his ministry for the benefit of other Christians. It's not necessarily what he wanted, but it's what he wanted when he looked at it through the lens of others. Paul practiced what he later preached in Philippians 2:4 when he says, let each of you look not only on his own interests, but on the interests of others. Like Christ, Paul was more concerned about the well-being of others than his own well-being. He could have written that song that we sometimes sing, others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I might live like thee. Jesus left the glories of heaven for the sufferings of this sin-cursed earth, for the glory of God and for the good of others. And likewise, Paul reasoned, rather than go to be with the Lord and enjoy the glories of heaven, I am certain that the Lord wants me to remain here and endure more sufferings on earth for his glory, for the good of others. I'm convinced of this. This is Paul's conclusion. And it is wrapped around that word in verse 25, convinced. It was a word that was used to describe someone being persuaded through evidence and argumentation. And Paul basically does this to himself. He persuaded himself of the conclusion, God's will is for me to still stay here and still keep serving. Now we understand, just as a quick aside, we understand that Paul couldn't have known this with absolute 100% certainty. He didn't know with absolute certainty he was going to be released from prison. In fact, later in chapter 2, verse 17 of Philippians, he raises the possibility that, yeah, maybe I will be martyred. But it's very clear here that Paul expected to be released. That's what he thought was God's will. He writes in verses 25 and 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul anticipated that he was going to again see the Philippian believers. Even though this would delay his departure, delay him dwelling with Christ in heaven, Paul was content to continue ministry for what reason? For the spiritual growth and joy of other Christians. And again, he's completely fine with this, even though that meant he was going to have to suffer more. But again, suffering, living, dying, none of those things were the issue. The glory of Jesus Christ, honoring Christ in his body, that was the issue. Which is why Paul was confident that he would see the Philippian believers again. Paul knew his return to them would give them more cause to glory in Christ Jesus, verse 26 says. They would praise Christ for answering their prayers. Praise Christ for using Paul to advance the gospel while in prison. Praise Christ for Paul's release and return. Glorify Christ. As we contemplate Paul's view on life and death, there's, of course, many, many applications that we could make. But let me just hone in on the main point of emphasis. When our focus is on the gospel and on honoring Christ in our lives, we're going to be liberated to joyfully serve the Lord and others. You see what the gospel did in Paul's heart? It's the same thing the gospel will do in our heart. It will set us free from ourselves, from the sin of selfishness. It will help us to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. And it will give us a concern to reach out to lost souls and edify the brethren for the glory of God. Think about the last time you had to make a choice about anything in life. What question did you ask yourself? You know, whenever we're faced with any kind of choice in life, two options in life, it is very tempting for us just to ask the question, well, what's best for me? See, Paul's example teaches us to ask a different question. His example teaches us that we are to put the good of others ahead of our own. So before we ever answer the question, what is best for me, the question that we should be asking is which option is best for others? What is best? In this decision I've got to make, what is best for unbelievers who know me, who are going to observe my actions? What's best for them? What's best for my fellow church members? What's best for my family members? Beloved, let's understand the root of all sin is selfishness. It is doing what is best, what we think is best for us. But the gospel, and a desire to honor Christ, which comes out of the gospel, frees us from this sinful approach, this selfish approach to life. Whenever we remind ourselves of what God has done for us, we are set free from the bondage of self-centeredness. And what did the Lord do for us? Well, He sent His Son to live the perfect sinless life that we have not, to die the eternal death that we deserve. Why? So that we could enjoy His true joy. So we could have restoration to joyful fellowship with the Lord. Joyful fellowship which God created us for. To have a joy that allows us to be selfless. A joy that yearns that others will participate in the joy of Jesus with us. You see, it frees us to seek our own joy in Jesus by seeking the joy of others. Christian friend, today I ask you, in all honesty before God, is this how you think? Is this how you think, especially when you are in a trying time? Do you think, Lord, I'm not asking you to release me from my trials, whether that be through death or some other means. I'm not asking you to release me from my trials, Lord. I just want you to use me to bring you glory and to be good for others. So, Lord, use me, even in trials, to help others grow in your joy. Is that how you think? She was only 6 weeks old when her mother and father noticed that something was deficient with her eyes. The little baby girl was taken to the family's physician, but he was out of the office that day. So they ended up taking this little girl to another man who claimed to be a doctor. And he said that the little girl just needed some hot poultice to be put on her eyes, on her inflamed eyes, because he said the poultice would draw out the infection. But that infection never cleared up. And in time, there were white scars that developed over her eyes. Objects could be held right in front of her face, and she wouldn't recognize them because she was blinded. And yet, as this baby, little girl, grew up to be a godly Christian woman, she didn't give up on life. In fact, her blindness actually enhanced her gifts and her usefulness in kingdom work. She didn't view her blindness as a curse. She actually viewed her blindness as a gift from God, as a blessing. In fact, she called her blindness soul vision, because as she described it, ironically, her physical blindness actually helped her to see better spiritually. Her blindness did not hamper her. Instead, her blindness equipped her for special ministry. Of course, I'm speaking of the famed hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who said later in her life, "I don't blame the doctor. He's probably dead by this time. But if I could meet him, I would tell him that he unwittingly did me the greatest favor in the world. It was the best thing that could have happened to me. How in the world could I have lived such a helpful life to others had I not been blind?" Fanny Crosby's joy in Jesus allowed her to persevere through her trials, that others may know and grow in the joy of Jesus. And that should be our testimony as well. Whether in life or death, laboring for the Master, for His glory, that we might know His joy and that others may know His joy. Even though difficulties may increase our desire to die and dwell with Christ, the gospel should impart a greater desire in us to be selfless, to live a selfless life. A life that joyfully labors for Christ. A life that joyfully labors for the joy of others. Let's bow for prayer.